Well, this morning, again, we have come to the resurrection of Jesus Christ, and really, you will not find many people today that would deny that a man named Jesus of Nazareth lived in Israel 2,000 years ago, or they will not deny that he was a brilliant teacher whose life should be imitated. No one denies the sheer power and wisdom and influence of his teaching. You will not find many who would deny the historical record of this man, Jesus, being persecuted, arrested, and killed by the Romans. When you do come to the accounts of his resurrection, where most people fall off, however, is that very doctrine. Skepticism and doubt arise when it comes to the resurrection. And the question persists, did Jesus Christ really come back from the dead? Did he really resurrect? Well, in the realm of Christianity, this doctrine of the resurrection is of first importance. And we have already read these verses this morning, but I want to remind you, the Apostle Paul makes this very point. He says, "For I delivered to you as of first importance." This is not something that we are allowed to dispense with. We can't just take the moral teachings of Jesus and dispense with the rest. He said, "This is of first importance. What I received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, that he was buried, and that he was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures. That he appeared to Cephas," that's Peter, "then to the 12. He appeared to more than 500 brethren at one time, most of whom remain until now," Paul says, "but some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles." And then Paul says, "At last of all, as to one untimely born, he appeared to me." And so Paul appeals to the testimony of eyewitnesses. All of Israel watched Jesus die, but Paul says more than 500 watched him alive 3 days later. And the argument persists, and people will say this all the time, it's impossible for a person who's been dead for 3 days to come alive again. But Paul again addresses that argument. He says, "Now, if Christ has preached that he's been raised from the dead, how do some of you say that there is no resurrection from the dead? But if there's no resurrection from the dead, then not even Christ is raised." He's using very simple propositional logic here. He says, if Christ has not been raised, then my preaching, our preaching, is in vain. And he says, and your faith also is in vain. "Moreover, we are even to be found false witnesses of God, because we testified against God that he raised Christ, whom he did not raise, if in fact the dead are not raised. For if the dead are not raised, then not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, listen, then your faith is worthless and you're still in your sins. Then those who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished, and we who have hoped in Christ in this life only, we are of all men most to be pitied." And so it's very plain and very simple. This is the most simple thing in Christianity. If Jesus did not resurrect, then Christianity is a farce. Why? Because Christianity is built on one irreducible belief: that God saves sinners. The Bible says that all of us, like sheep, have gone astray. We've turned from God in our own nature. Worse, we've rebelled against him. We've sinned against him. We've transgressed his perfect law. We've rendered ourselves to be guilty, lost, and dead. The Bible says, "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God." But God saves sinners. God saves sinners, and so he sends his only begotten Son, Jesus, the second person of the Trinity, himself truly and fully God. Jesus comes to earth born as a baby in the likeness of sinners, even though himself not a sinner. He's born to Mary. He grows up as a man, lives on earth as a man, obeys God perfectly, never once sins, accomplishes by his own divine merit a perfect life acceptable to God. And what did he do with that life? Did he keep it for himself? Did he hoard his own righteousness for himself? No, he sacrificed himself on our behalf. It says, "Oh," he declared in this way, "Father, all these people have sinned against you, and each one of them is worthy of death. But I give you my life instead of theirs, to perish instead of them." And because God is perfectly pleased with his own Son, Jesus, he accepts the sacrifice for sins, and therefore he places all of our sins as punishment and burden onto Jesus, and he gives us credit for Jesus' righteous, perfect life. And then all of our sins are laid on the Son of God, and he crushes his own Son to death, puts him to death, and Jesus dies in our place. But that's not the end. That's what happens on Friday, Good Friday. Yes, our sins are forgiven. Yes, our penalty is paid. Yes, the wrath of God against us has subsided. But we aren't yet made alive on Friday. The one who died for us would also have to live for us and rise for us, which is why Colossians 1:18 calls him the firstborn from the dead. And this has always been part of the plan. Back in John 2, verse 19, Tom preached from John's gospel last week. It's only fitting we're in John's gospel again this week, isn't it? John 2:19, Jesus tells the Pharisees, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I'll raise it up." He's talking about his body. He told them 3 years before he's going to do it. Matthew 12:40, he told them again. When they asked for a miracle, he says, "The only sign that you're going to see from me is the sign of Jonah. For just as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the great fish, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth." Even the week before his death on the cross, Jesus told the disciples in Matthew 20:18, "See, we are going up to Jerusalem," he tells them, "and the Son of Man will be delivered over to the chief priests and the scribes, and they will condemn him to death and deliver him over to the Gentiles to be mocked and flogged and crucified." And at the hearing of that, they were all saddened and depressed. But then he adds this, "And he," referring to himself, "will be raised on the third day." This has always been part of the plan. And this is exactly what would take place. And so turn in your copy of Scripture with me to John chapter 20. If you're using a pew Bible that's in front of you this morning, it's at the very end of the Bible on page 89. Page 89. At this point in the story, Jesus has been arrested, tried, found innocent by Pilate, but then in order to satisfy their bloodlust, he is whipped and scourged and then condemned to death on a cross. In John 19, Jesus is nailed to that cross, crucified, not only to suffer the physical agony, but also to endure the full wrath of God the Father as the penalty for our sin. And when that work was completed, Jesus utters these final words, tetelestai in the Greek, "It is finished, paid in full." And then he gives up his spirit and he dies. Two of the disciples, Nicodemus and Joseph of Arimathea, they take his body, they prepare it for burial, and they seal him in the tomb. And for many people, that was the end. It's all over. Or so they thought. John chapter 20. Now on the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene came early to the tomb while it was still dark and saw the stone already taken away from the tomb. And so she ran and came to Simon Peter and the other disciple whom Jesus loved and said to them, "They have taken away the Lord out of the tomb, and we do not know where they've laid him." So Peter and the other disciple went forth, and they were going to the tomb. The two were running together. The other disciple ran ahead faster than Peter and came to the tomb first. And stooping and looking in, he saw the linen wrappings lying there, but he did not go in. And so Simon Peter also came, following him, and entered the tomb. And when he saw the linen wrappings lying there, and the face cloth which had been on his head, not lying with the linen wrappings, but rolled up in place by itself. So the other disciple who had came first to the tomb then also entered, and he saw and believed. For as they did not yet understand the scripture, that he must rise again from the dead. So the disciples went away to their own homes. Now I want to follow this story, this narrative, in three different scenes here. And for the sake of our own record keeping this morning, I'm going to go 1, 2, 3. Number one, Mary discovers. Mary discovers. See, John brings us to the beginning of this section with a time stamp. He says, on the first day of the week. So Jesus dies on Good Friday. Saturday is the seventh day, or the Sabbath day, which would have been that following day. And then Sunday is the first day of the week, that third day. Now, this timeline seems plausible because we have it pieced together in all four Gospels. And so, Sunday morning, early, while it's still dark, a group of women, the Bible tells us, go to the tomb, and they're bringing spices to anoint the body and prepare it for burial and to pack it to keep a lot of the decay and the smell away. That was custom for them. Perhaps the job had been hurried on Friday and they wanted to do a better job the following day. But Luke records that the women go to the tomb, and we know that one of them is Mary Magdalene. It's possible that Mary is the first one on the scene because Mary makes the discovery. John writes that she, Mary, saw the stone had been taken away from the tomb. It had been rolled away. Now, typically, it would have been a large, round, flat stone rolled across the tomb to seal it. And certainly, a few beefy men could have rolled it away. That's not really the biggest problem, but the problem comes when she sees what's inside. Look at verse 2. After she sees what's inside, she ran and came to Peter and the other disciple whom Jesus loved, and she said, "They've taken away the Lord out of the tomb, and we don't know where they've laid him." Mary's gone to tell the disciples that Jesus, the body of Jesus, is missing. It's gone. Mark records in his gospel that the group of the women, presumably without Mary at this point, peer into the tomb, inside the tomb, and they see an angel sitting there, and the angel tells them that Jesus has been raised, he has risen from the dead, and that they should not be afraid. It would not be until Mary comes back later when she then will see that Jesus is in fact alive. But Mary at this point has run back to the disciples. Specifically, she goes to Simon Peter and the other disciple whom Jesus loved. Now, several times, John himself refers to himself in the third person. He calls himself the one whom Jesus loved. I don't think he's being braggadocious because Jesus loved all the disciples, but he's speaking in such a way not to draw too much attention to himself. Nonetheless, we know that he's referring likely to himself in this narrative here. So this is Peter and this is John, and then Mary, she comes with some news to them. And what is the news? We don't know who they is yet, but they have taken away the Lord out of the tomb. And then she says, with grief and with sadness, we don't know where they have laid him. Now the immediate fear at this point is grave robbers. That would have been a common thing in those days, although to take away a naked body seems kind of a strange thing. There's no value in that, but there's a bit more going on behind the scenes. Keep your finger in John, but just flip back to Matthew 27, just three or four books of the Bible back, Matthew 27. As we'll soon read, it should have been impossible for anyone to steal the body of Jesus, not the disciples, not grave robbers, not even the Jews themselves. Well, why? Matthew tells us. Again, this is a parallel account to John's gospel here. After we see the account of the burial, in verse 62, so Matthew 27, 62, it says, "Now on the next day, the day after the preparation, the chief priests and the Pharisees gathered together with Pilate," who was the governor at that time, or the Lord, and he says, "Sir, we remember that when he was still alive, that the deceiver," they call him, "says, 'After 3 days I am to rise again. Therefore, give orders for the grave to be made secure until the third day, otherwise his disciples may come and steal him away and say to the people, he has risen from the dead. And the last deception will be worse than the first.' What does Pilate do? Pilate said to them, 'If you have a guard, go and make it as secure as you know how.' And they went and made the grave secure, and along with the guard, they set a seal on the stone." So we learn from this passage right here that the Jewish leaders, the Sanhedrin as it's called, has remembered Jesus' words prior to, that he would rise again after 3 days from the grave. Now obviously they think it's impossible. They're not worried about that. At least they shouldn't have any cause to be worried because they don't believe. But their concern is that in order to fabricate a resurrection, the disciples are going to go and steal the body and then tell everybody that Jesus has risen. They're worried about that. And they say the last deception will be worse than the first. They think that Jesus is only deceiving them. Frankly, the Pharisees had enough of this fanaticism surrounding Jesus. They were done. They wanted this thing to be done and over with. And so they go to the Romans and they say, we want you to help us to make this grave as secure as humanly possible so that no one can touch the body. And so Pilate orders a post of detachment of soldiers to go and guard the tomb. And by all accounts, we think that there is at least 4, if not more, fully trained soldiers to stand guard. This is a normal Roman detachment. And so further, the only one standing watch would have been the soldiers at this point. They would have also have closed the tomb up, and they would have put the official seal on the tomb, the Roman seal, serving as a warning for those who might try to break in as well. And so even if the disciples had managed to overpower 4 trained Roman guards, open the tomb themselves, remove the body, the stunt would have proved futile. Because if they would have been caught, they would have been promptly executed. So now both the Jews and the Romans, they go to great lengths to secure the body of Jesus so that nobody is getting inside that tomb. Which is why Mary's discovery is so shocking. Where is the body of Jesus? And so now we see the disciples who are investigating. They don't waste any time. Go back to John's Gospel, John 20. They don't waste any time. Verse 3, so Peter and the other disciple went forth, and they were going to the tomb. And it says here, the two were running together. They're breaking social custom now. They're running together. And the other disciple ran ahead and faster than Peter and came to the tomb first. Now, through the years, many have speculated as to what's going on here. Is there some kind of symbolic meaning of John outrunning Peter? And you wouldn't believe how many things I've read about the symbolism behind John outrunning Peter. Even in popular culture, we've made a joke about it. Maybe Peter just wasn't very good at running. Maybe John was a symbol of the Gentile church who outruns the Jewish church. Or maybe Peter is a symbol of that Jewish church that's slower. Maybe the Gentiles come to faith before Jesus and then the Jews eventually arrive. We don't know. What's the symbolism behind this? Well, frankly, John is recounting his own experience. He said, we ran, and I got there before Peter did. He's a storyteller. He's telling what happened in the account. There's no meaning behind it. He simply outran his friend. But why then? Why is it included? Because at this point, John is an old man writing this story. We think this might have been written right around 90 AD, some 50 or 60 years after it happened. And John, not wanting to forget any detail, includes everything he possibly can remember. And he remembers, I remember running to the tomb with Peter. And all I know is I got there, and I was the first one there. And I wanted to go in, but I didn't go in. And then Peter showed up, and he went in first, and then I went in after him. He's remembering this day. Why? Because this was the most joyous day of his life. The day when he learns that Jesus is in fact alive. Wouldn't you want to remember every little detail? I certainly would. And so he records the events as they happen. John reaches the tomb first. He waits for Peter. He doesn't go in first. And then verse 5, stooping and looking in, he saw the linen wrappings lying there, but he did not go in. Another detail. Opening of the tomb, they would have seen a small hole and possibly a 2 by 3 foot hole. And John, he stoops down and he looks inside this tomb. And he looks in and he sees the linen clothes, but no Jesus. Verses 6 and 7, so Simon Peter also came, following him, and entered the tomb, and he saw the linen wrappings lying there, and the face cloth which had been on Jesus' head, not lying with the other linen wrappings, but rolled up in a place by itself. Now again, you could have a lot of discussion about grave cloth placement. There's all kinds of theories about the clothing of Jesus. There's even the famous Shroud of Turin that supposedly encased the body of Jesus. And frankly, I have no idea if that's legitimate or not. And really, it doesn't matter whether we have the shroud or not. Why were these laid out the way they were? Why are they in the shape that they're in? How did Jesus remove his own shroud? All these questions persist. But all I can tell you, my friends, is what is actually here in the text. And Luke makes only a passing comment. John records the most information. He says that both Peter and John, the two witnesses, they see these clothes lying on a platform. And when Peter goes inside, he sees the headcloth laid in a separate place, not in a pile, but rather folded up neatly. And then we note two curious things. One is that obviously someone had to have been in the tomb and tampering with the body. This wasn't a matter of the soldiers going in and just doing something, leaving the tomb open so that an animal could go in and steal the body or something like that. The face cloth is deliberately folded up and placed by itself. And here's the other thing too. If a team of raiders, if grave thieves had gone in, why would they go through the whole process of folding up the cloth again? More and more evidence. What is going on here? It's someone, obviously, someone has taken great care to leave the tomb and the clothes in a specific manner. And so what happened? Now, I want you to notice something here. Where are the guards? Where are the guards? They're not here. The Roman soldiers, they're not here. Matthew 27, the Sanhedrin goes out to a lot of trouble to see that the body of Jesus is not left alone. Now, not only is the body gone, but the guards themselves are gone. Matthew 28 records that on Sunday morning, there was a great earthquake, for the angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled back the stone and sat on it. His appearance was like lightning and his clothes white as snow. And for fear of him, the guards trembled and became like dead men. Four highly trained Roman soldiers under the pains of death became like dead men themselves and fell down. They're under oath to guard the body of Jesus, but an angel comes down and essentially puts them into a coma, and they're absolutely terrified. And we know that they eventually get up and run away, because in Matthew 28:11, we read this. Now, while they were on their way, some of the guard came to the city and reported to the chief priests all that had happened. And when they had assembled with the elders and consulted together, they gave a large sum of money to the soldiers and said, "You are to say, 'His disciples came by night and stole him away while we were asleep.'" Does that sound fishy to you? They were just told not to do that. And now they're told they can. "And if this should come to the governor's ears, we will win him over and keep you out of trouble." How's that for a good deal? And they took the money and they did what they had been instructed. And this story was widely spread among the Jews and is to this day. And so the soldiers are first brought in to stop the disciples from faking a resurrection. But after Jesus actually rises from the dead, the Jews conspire with the Romans to then say that they did fake the resurrection. Makes no logical sense. If the disciples had stolen the body of Jesus early Sunday morning, why would they go back to the scene of the crime only minutes later? Why are they going back to the empty tomb if they stole the body of Jesus? Do you see the logical conclusion that we must reach from the gospel narrative? It just doesn't make any sense other way. There's no other conclusion. Jesus has come back alive just like he said. And then we learn, number three, John believes. John has been standing outside the tomb. Peter has been inside. And then go back to John 20, says in verse 8, "So the other disciple who had first come to the tomb then also entered, and he saw and believed." Now, at this point, John hasn't even seen Jesus yet. Jesus isn't there at that moment in the flesh. All he sees is an empty tomb. But the text says that when he sees the empty tomb, he believes. He believes. According to Luke 24:12, Peter didn't know what to think. Peter didn't know what to think. It says he went home wondering, what's going on? Where is the Lord? In fact, here in verse 9, he says, "For they did not yet understand the scripture that he must rise from the dead." Now, he'd been telling them for months and months and months. We've been in Matthew's gospel, and we've seen many, many times where Jesus tells them, "I'm going to die, and I'm going to rise." And they say, "Oh, no, heaven forbid it, Lord." To the point where Jesus even rebukes Peter and says, "What are you doing? What are you doing? Don't say that. Get behind me, Satan. You're not seeking God's will. You're seeking your own will. Don't fight me on this. I'm going to come back and rise and live. But they don't understand yet. And so John says, basically, they don't fully grasp exactly what this means. In the moment, they don't comprehend the doctrine of the resurrection of Christ yet. But later in Acts chapter 2, Peter is preaching, and he quotes an Old Testament prophecy dealing with the resurrection. He quotes Psalm 16:10. My heart is glad, my soul rejoices, for you will not abandon my soul to Sheol or let the Holy One see corruption. In other words, he knows that David knows that God won't reject him and send him to hell. And the reason he knows this is because the Holy One of God, the Lord Jesus Christ, he himself will not be abandoned to decay, to corruption, to rot. God the Father will resurrect him. It's always the plan from the very beginning that the Son would rise from the dead. The Old Testament predicted it. Jesus confirmed it. And now we see he's actually done it. But there's still some questions. What's going on? Now at this point, John doesn't have all the answers. Neither does Peter. And yet, not having all the information, he still confesses here that he saw and believed. He saw and believed. And the question posed by scholars is, well, what did he believe then? He doesn't understand all the information. Is he believing in the resurrection? Is he believing in the scriptures? Well, the text doesn't explicitly tell us, but I think we know. Because if you were to study out the Gospel of John, and as a church, we've been here before, but the whole main theme of John is faith, belief. In fact, he says in chapter 20, verse 31, these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. The whole point of studying the scriptures and reading the gospel narratives about Jesus is to create and grow and sustain faith, that you would have faith and believe and trust him. That's the whole point. It's an evangelistic gospel. And I think it's the belief here that John is talking about. When he says that he saw and believed, my conviction is that this is the very moment that John gets saved. This is his own conversion story. Even though Jesus had already told him that he was clean because of the words he'd spoken to him, he'd already told him that he'd made a profession of faith, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. All those things are true, but this is the point when John realizes, that's when I knew the truth of the gospel. This is the day that John will never forget. That's why he remembers every single detail. Because it's the salvation story, it's his own testimony. He knew at that moment without a doubt that Jesus was who he says he was, the Christ, the Son of the living God. And at that point, he believes. See, John was a witness already to the perfect life of Jesus Christ, to the sufferings of Jesus, to his death on the cross. He was there. All the other disciples were gone. They all ran away. Who was there at the side of Mary as she watched her firstborn son die? John was there. John saw it all. He was there on the cross watching his Lord nailed there as a substitute for his own sin. And now John is witness to the resurrection of his Lord and Savior. He's seen the whole thing. Well, Jesus wasn't coming back to the tomb, so there was no point in sticking around. So they leave, verse 10. So the disciples went away again to their own homes. But then verse 11 has really a sad note to their encounter. Verse 11 says, but Mary was standing outside the tomb, weeping. For her, there was no closure yet. There was no joy. Not yet. For John and for Peter, they're rearing to go. But what happens with Mary? Little does she know that there's a gardener somewhere close by, standing behind her, who's waiting to talk to her. Look at verse 11 again. Mary is standing outside the tomb weeping. And so, as she wept, she stooped and looked into the tomb. And that's when it happens. She saw two angels in white sitting, one at the head and one at the feet, where the body of Jesus had been laying. And they said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping?" And she said to them, "Because they've taken away my Lord, and I do not know where they've laid him." And when she said this, she turned around, and she saw Jesus standing there. And she did not know that it was Jesus. And Jesus said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping? Whom are you seeking?" And supposing him to be the gardener, she said to him, "Sir, if you have carried him away, tell me where you've laid him, and I will take him away." And Jesus said to her, "Mary." She turned and said to him in Hebrew, "Rabboni," which means teacher. And Jesus said to her, "Stop clinging to me, for I have not yet ascended to the Father. But go to my brethren and say to them, I ascend to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God." Mary Magdalene came announcing to the disciples, "I have seen the Lord," and that he had said these things to her. Just a remarkable testimony. I can't even imagine what it must have been like to stand there and hear the risen Lord say my name. Can you fathom that? And then to see him. I've always wondered about when the text says he tells her to stop clinging. Well, this implies, I think, that she muckled right onto him. Wouldn't you? I don't think he's saying, "Don't touch me, leave me alone." I think he's saying, "My dear, don't cling to me. There's still more to do." This is a loving teacher, the risen Lord, attending to his own sheep. This is a remarkable account. She sees and she believes as well. Remarkable story. What do you see when you read these gospel narratives, when you read Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, when you read 1 Corinthians 15, when you read all these places in the scriptures that allude to the resurrection? What do you see? Do you see a conspiracy? Do you see a fabrication? Do you see a lie? Or do you see the place where the Lord Jesus rose again the third day according to the scriptures? Do you see the risen Lord on the pages of scripture? Does the Spirit of God impress upon you the narrative, the story, the testimony to your own heart? I'll tell you, my friends, in seasons of doubt and fear and despair and worry and pain and suffering, there are days, and you share them with me and I will share them with you as well. There are days when you question, "I don't even know what's real anymore." I'm not talking about lack of faith in Jesus Christ. I'm talking about the worries and the cares of this life that besiege us. There are days when we're shaken. But what is the constant truth that we can build our life on? Romans 10, 9 and 10. If you confess with your mouth Jesus as Lord, and what's the second part of that? Believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you shall be saved. Because you're confessing with your mouth and believing in your heart. That is the most basic, essential core of our faith. Not just that Jesus lived, not just that Jesus died, and he did, but that Jesus Christ rose and is risen. And if Christ is risen, then when you die, you will also rise again. That is a promise made to you from the scriptures, from the very mouth and heart of God, that all those who believe in a risen Christ have life. That's what separates this from every other works-based, man-made, self-deceiving religion in the world. That Christ is risen, our God is risen. And in that truth, we have hope and we have life. Build your life on that one truth. Christ is alive and he lives for me. It does not matter what happens to me in this life. It does not matter how much Satan attacks, how down I am. My hope, my trust is in the Lord. Beloved, let your trust be in the Lord. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ for his death, the payment for your sins, for his burial, the complete wiping away and burying of your sins, and the resurrection, your life to come. Build your life on that, and you will have life everlasting. Oh God in heaven, we thank you that we have the truth of the gospel accounts. Lord, this truth stands firm. We are like grass. We wither and fade and fall away. We are like dust, but the word of God remains forever. Lord, there is power in the word. There is power in the gospel. And every single time the gospel is proclaimed, your word does not return void. People are saved. People are strengthened. People are encouraged. You do this work, O Lord, not human vessels. You do this work against the powers of darkness. And so, Lord, as we declare on Easter Sunday, the resurrected and risen Lord of all glory, we pray, Lord, that you would do your work. And we thank you that you have done your work. And Lord, I pray if there's anyone sitting here or listening to the sound of my voice who doesn't know you, maybe they've struggled and toiled their whole life trying to earn their way, trying to be good enough, trying to do all the right things, or maybe they don't even care. Maybe they're just counting on the fact that it's all going to wash out in the end. I'll do what I can and you'll just have to take what I've got. But the Bible tells us that all of us, like sheep, have gone astray. All of us are dead in our trespasses and sins. And the wrath of God abides on us unless we have a Savior. And so, Lord, I pray that you would do your work in the hearts of those who need it most, that we would see our need, that those who don't know you yet would see their need for saving, and that they would cry out to you in their own heart, and they would say, Lord, forgive me. Forgive me of my transgressions. Forgive me of my sins. Forgive me of my rebellion. Forgive me for trying to live my life without you. Forgive me and save me. And save me by the blood of Jesus Christ. And give me new life because you gave him life. Give me life. And the Bible says if we believe that, we have life. And so, Lord, I pray that you would use this gospel to give life. Because you are the light of the world. You are the life and the light. We praise you, for your name is holy, righteous, and good. In the name of Jesus Christ, amen.